I greet you this evening in the name of our Father above. Appreciated that song that we just sang. The Father that is above this evening is a Father that was above for the Anabaptists of days long ago. Now I'd like to begin this evening, the title of the message is The Anabaptist Story, as was already introduced. I'd like to begin this evening by reading a list of last names. And as I read these names, I'd like you to think about how many times your family, I will think how many times your family, names that are in your family tree, your parents, grandparents, however far back you want to go, names that you recognize, how many times that I mention this name. And these are names of Swiss Mennonite Anabaptist refugees as they left their homeland in Switzerland and moved north into the Palatinate and then later across to America. These are their surnames of these groups of refugees that were traveling. Oberholzer, Weaver, Gingrich, Kaufman, Haldeman, Burkholder, Landis, Neuenschwander, Lehman, Whitmer, Schenck, Zeisset, Musselman, Hershey, Groff, Hirsch, Good, Baumann, Zimmerman, Martin, Ebersole, Nolte, E.B. Brenneman, Sensnick, Clemens, Danner, Detweiler, Durstein, Erb, Eberle, Hackman, Hostetter, Herr, Hess, Harnisch, Haldeman, Heller, Hagee, Kreider, Kurtz, Krabel, Longenecker, Luthi, Lapp, Mast, Esch, Reber, Stutzman, Strickler, Stauffer, Steiner, Showalter, Wenger, Zeber, Zehr. And that's not all of them. Now, for most of us here this evening, you heard your names in your family mentioned several times. So what I have to give you tonight is not just a story out of some history book somewhere. It is your story. Now, maybe your name was not mentioned. Looking over the group here, I think it probably was for most of you. But not all of you, and that's okay. My name's not mentioned either. And you can be included tonight in the family of God without being mentioned in this list. I'm sure you all know that. But this is your story. And I chose to begin this way to, in a sense, tie you fast to this story. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. I'm not going to read a lot of scripture tonight, but I'd like to introduce it the message with two verses in Psalm 16, and then close, Lord willing, with some verses from Psalms as well. Psalm 16, 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. If the Lord has been your portion, as he was to the psalmist here, if the Lord has been your portion in your life, then you have a heritage. Then you have a story, whether you're Anabaptist background or not. The Anabaptist story is really two separate stories that started simultaneously in two different parts of Europe about the same time. The story begins in Switzerland, and it also begins in Holland right around the early 1500s. So what we're going to be focusing on, the names I read to you tonight, are names of refugees of those who were Anabaptists who were traveling to get out of the persecution in Switzerland. These are Swiss names. Now, if we would talk about the story that began in Holland around the same time, I would give you a different set of names like Friesen, Penner, Reimer, Dyke, Wiebe, Klassen, Plett, Martins, Harder, Johnson, Weens, and those kind of names. Those are names of Holland Anabaptists who were persecuted as well. They went east, toward Prussia, up into Russia, then were persecuted there with the communist takeover in the early 1900s, and then they migrated west to Mexico, to Western United States, to Canada. And that's why you have Western Mennonites with these names. We would like to focus specifically on the area, on the Swiss story, maybe not 100%. I will bring in the Holland a little bit. Specifically, the area of Bern, the city of Bern. You are of Bernese Anabaptist descent, most of you here tonight. Now, what is a story? A story can be true or false. This is obviously a true story. A story is what somebody says has happened. A story can be traditional tales or legends, and I'm not going to include tales or legends. This is an actual story. And this story has a beginning. And the question I want to leave with you tonight is, does it have an ending? Is it going to end with you? And that's all. That's where it ends. Or does it continue if the Lord tarries? A story can be sad. It can be exciting. It can be boring to some people. I guess it could be all those to all of you in a certain sense. In some ways, it's a sad story. In some ways, I guess it's an exciting story, although I don't know that that fits. In some ways, it could be a boring story to you. Well, why do we tell stories? Well, we tell stories for entertainment purposes, and I'm not going to entertain you here tonight, probably. That's not my intent. We also tell stories to pass the time, and I guess it could be possible that I'm here to pass the time. Or we tell stories tonight to learn from them. And that's what our intent is. That's what my intent is. That's what I'm would like to do this evening, is to learn from the Anabaptist story. In some ways, I feel under a lot of pressure. History is probably among the least liked or enjoyed subjects in school. At least one can get that impression sometimes. I get that impression. So I want to include enough details in the story tonight so that history buffs enjoy it. But yet not so many details or so deep into the history that it becomes boring or just another reminder of why you always hated it in school. So I'm trying to walk that balance tonight. But I have a question. It's a sobering question. But can a people who do not have an understanding or appreciation for where they came from have a clear vision of where they want to go? It is imperative this evening that the older generations, the fathers and mothers, have a vision for what kind of church life they want the next generation to embrace. And we know that sometimes a vision is not passed on, and we know what that brings. It's a loss of the story. It is like links in a chain. And there's, as we go back through the generations, and there's many links that connect us today to them. Who were the Anabaptists? Well, the Anabaptists beginning, if you want to go and decide when the Anabaptist movement started, there's different theories about that. In a sense, if you are a little bit liberal with the Anabaptist name, you could say that as a separated people, there's always been a separated people. There's always been an Anabaptist type of people who stepped out of a church setting because if it was no longer separate from the world. They stepped out and they said, we want to follow the scriptures. We want to be obedient and be a separate people. And if that's your definition, then you can go all the way back to the apostolic period, because I believe there's always been, to varying degrees, a separated people. We could talk about the Waldensians. Certainly the Waldensians, it seems, had an influence on the Anabaptists, and that if you include the Waldensians, then you're stretching back to the 1200s. The birthday of Anabaptism is considered to be January 21, 1525, we're approaching 500 years. On that day, Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, and George Blaurock, all university trained, sincere followers of Christ, sincere obedient servants to his word, but they were university trained. They were not farmers. They sat under the feet of a man, of a reformer named Ulrich Zwingli. On this evening, they baptized each other into a new brotherhood, and a new era of church history was born. And this is considered the birth date of Anabaptism. Three relatively young men, a strong desire to obey God and his word above all else, and a setting of initial toleration and support from the mainline reformers mixed together and created an environment where this movement could take off or revive, depending how you want to look at it. But there was a couple components, and I went through that kind of fast, but they had that there was toleration. There was not persecution right away, almost right away, but not quite. These men learned the scriptures and learned to follow them literally in many ways because of the influence of Zwingli. But they took it to an area where Zwingli was no longer willing to go, and then they were off on their own, and that's when the persecution started. They were persecuted by Protestants and Catholics because of their interpretation of Scripture, which put them at odds with official state church interpretations and with the government. Anabaptism was never established by the state. It was not recognized by the state. Today we have freedom, and we don't think about this, but in some ways it's not a lot different tonight than what it was back then. We have a small group of separated people who have come out from among them and want to be separate. There's churches out there. There's churches in town. And a lot of those are wrapped in with the political process. Now, it's not enforced. It's not forced on the churches from the state down. There's toleration for that. But there is, but we're gathering in an open way, yes. Oftentimes they needed to do it secretly. That in a lot of ways it's not different. Anabaptist means rebaptizer, which is somewhat of a misnomer because in their minds they were not rebaptizing. Infant baptism they did not consider to be a baptism. They were called rebaptizers, Anabaptists. Now, the first story, I have several stories tonight, or lumped under several different groups, but the first aspect of our story is faithfulness in spite of persecution. And this is a story that you're already aware of, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I suppose all of you have the martyr's mirror at home, and if you don't, you know what to do about it. But a trail of blood follows a separated church from apostolic times all the way to us today. And we're not experienced. Blood is not being shed here, but it is being shed in some areas. Christians are suffering because of their being faithful in spite of persecution. A key figure in the early Anabaptist movement in Switzerland was a man named Michael Sattler. And he was a key figure. He was a key figure because he was a writer. One of the things that is so valuable for people who like to study Anabaptist history is to find writings that are still existing. And Michael Sattler was able... One of the things about when a new group begins or when a new movement begins, there's a lot of different voices that start to be different opinions and different, which way should we go? Should we go this way or should we go that way? But Michael Sattler was very influential in writing things down, putting it bringing it together, bringing different thoughts together, and writing it down. And he wrote what we now know to be the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. That was a unifying document, and it was, like I said, a time of relatively scatteredness. And it was able, that document brought the feelings, it brought the beliefs, brought the practices together into a unified, and it helped unify the church. The next point under this story of faithfulness in spite of persecution is we need to note, make this note, that every movement tends to radicalize, tends to become radical. And there's a sad story that happened. This is the story of Münster in 1535. Münster was a city in Germany, what is now Germany. And the story has its, this is one of the, there were several early Anabaptists, I'll call them Anabaptists. They did not agree completely with Michael Sattler and others, but they were considered Anabaptists, and they held an extreme view of an extreme or fantastic interpretation of prophecy. Okay, and so it's like an interpretation of prophecy that goes off the charts. And it's one thing to have an interpretation of how you feel that God is going to work in the end times. It's a whole other thing to insert yourself into the story and say that God needs me right now to help bring about, to help usher in the end times. And that's what was happening. A couple of these thinkers who felt this way gathered into this city. They called it the New Jerusalem, and they said, we got to get our act together, and because God's going to come and fight for us, and he's going to settle all this, and he's going to come down, and his feet are going to come down to our city, and we're going to help him out. We're going to go out, and we're going to start fighting. Anabaptists were not, they were separate from, they did not use the sword. But this group did. They grew fanatical, ever more fanatical. Of course, this started arousing the attention of the Catholic troop, the Catholic leaders surrounding this city. And this was a walled city, so they started bringing forces surrounding the city. The city started to suffer because they didn't have food. There was many horrible things that were happening. Some of these supposedly Anabaptist leaders were coming up with strange, not only prophetical thinking, but also things like polygamy, and that kind of thing was being done by the leaders. The city suffered, got worse and worse till they were eating, but they had nothing to eat. And finally, the city was overrun. The leaders, the three of the leaders were caught and were killed, and their bodies were hung up in iron cages in the church there in Münster, Germany. And that was at St. Lambert's Church, and those cages are still there all these years. This was 1535. And the cages are still hanging in that church. There's no bones, skeletons in them anymore. There were for many years. The cages are still there. If you, St. Lambert's Church, if you look that up, you can see the pictures of that church with the cages. Sad story. Every movement has a tendency to radicalize, has a tendency to go off. And one of the things that, this is a sad story, and even today yet, there's remnants, or there's an influence of this story that goes out, and it leaves a bad taste. Because Anabaptists are peace-loving people. Oh, wait, they're not. Oh, no, they weren't this time. But they usually are. See what I mean? But one of the things that came out of this negative story was Menno Simons. Menno Simons was watching this happen from Holland. He was a distance away. This was in Germany. And anyway, he was not really close, but he was close enough to observe. But it was, Menno Simons took courage to step up to renounce his Catholicism. He was a believer, a secret believer. He believed in his heart, but he did not have courage until this episode happened. Then he finally had courage to get out and start preaching and teaching and be open about his feelings, about his what God laid on his heart. As a result, he was very influential. Menno Simons, you know the name. But I want to talk a little bit about him. There was a Charles V of Germany and the Netherlands issued an edict against Menno Simons in 1542. This would be like Donald Trump trying to get you arrested. This was a Charles V was a powerful man. And maybe the analogy isn't quite correct, but I'm trying to help you understand what all was against Menno Simons, what all he was up against. There was a reward of 100 gold guilders, which is several hundred dollars, offered for his arrest. Grace and pardon were promised to any Anabaptist or anyone who was guilty of any crime. No matter what you were guilty of, if you brought about Menno's arrest by authorities, you were set free. All charges wiped away. All magistrates and officers of the law who failed to put forth their utmost diligence in the efforts to arrest him were threatened with most grievous penalties. Anyone who received Menno Simons into his house or gave him food or shelter was to be punished with death. And the same punishment should be meted out to those who conversed with him or in whose possession any book written by him would be found. He was also an influential writer. Extreme penalties in the billboards of the day, which were church doors. That's where they wrote fastened their notices on, their billboards. Plastered his description and the kind of clothes he wore in the areas he was thought to be. So what did he do? He went into his house, he went down into the basement, and he never showed his face again. No, he didn't. He didn't do that. He would fearlessly engage in conversations with priests. He would go to the churches, and he would talk. He didn't tell them who he was, but he would talk about Jesus Christ, and he'd talk about the scriptures, and he'd reason with them and try to tell them where they were wrong. And it's amazing he was not martyred for his faith. God preserved him. It's amazing how many times he was so close, and you probably heard some of those stories, that he died on January 31, 1561, at Wustenfeld, Holstein, and was buried in his garden. He was married to a woman named Gertrude, and they had at least 3 children, 2 daughters and a son, Menno Simons. Now, what would you do as a citizen of the city of Bern? If you were not an Anabaptist, you were a citizen of the city of Bern and you wanted to earn some money. What would you do? What could you do? Well, you could volunteer to be an Anabaptist hunter. Yes, an Anabaptist hunter. You deer hunters know how one way to hunt deer is to, and we used to do this in the Welsh mountain, we would have some hunters stand at the other end and then at the other end of the ridge or whatever, and then of the side of the ridge, and then you'd have about three or four go driving through, and you try to push the deer out to the other end. Well, they would do that with Anabaptists. He would drive them out to try to find them. Remember, and there was rewards paid for Anabaptists. An Anabaptist preacher was, if you caught one of those, you were paid $2,000. If you caught an Anabaptist man, you were paid $1,000. A deacon, an Anabaptist deacon, if you were able to capture a man, it was worth $500, and an Anabaptist woman was $250. So I'm sorry, ladies, you weren't worth as much. But that's what happened. That's the way it was. No, they were probably worth more. They were needed at home, and so God arranged it so they weren't taken. So they were worth less so they could stay at home. But regardless, that's what was done in that time. It's hard for us to believe that. that not all of the community was in favor of this. So as the hunts and as the drives would be taking place, you would have some sympathizers. They would start blowing horns, or they'd start shooting or yelling or something. They were saying, the Anabaptist hunters are coming, so hide. That was their message. These sympathizers became known as Haupttaufers, or halfway Anabaptists. They kind of agreed with the Anabaptists in principle. They were sympathetic. In their hearts, they were Anabaptists. They believed the Anabaptists were right, but they didn't have the courage to openly identify with them. They kept on going to their mass, and there's stories of how they would try to. Well, I guess we won't go there, but they would try to partake of the mass without actually partaking of it. They'd spit it out or whatever, the communion bread. It's almost funny, but these Haupttaufers, these halfway Anabaptists, were they didn't quite have the courage to stand and be persecuted. Now, these people were one of the reasons why we have the Amish. Jacob Amman was the leader of the Amish, and he was the founder of the Amish, Jacob Amman, in 1693. That's when he made his break with the other Mennonites. But he felt that the only, what he called the true-hearted, could be considered brethren. There was a feeling that among some of the churches that these Haupttaufers were a halfway Anabaptist could be considered brethren. They just didn't have the courage yet, but they could be considered brethren. Jacob Amman said, no, they are not, because they don't have full commitment. And we can certainly understand where he was coming from. Now, that wasn't the only issue that Jacob Amman stood for. He was also more conservative and strict in his dress. It's interesting that he was also a fairly young leader. It's interesting making that note. Also, the ban was another issue. Jacob Amman would have supported the use of the ban. He got that influence from the Holland Mennonites. The Swiss brethren never practiced the ban. Well, moving on into the next aspect of our story time, I'd like to give a little bit of stories of daily life of a Bernese Anabaptist. This is strictly from the city of Bern, like I mentioned, that most of you are from with your background. Families lived in fear of church authorities coming and forcibly baptizing children. You young people tonight, everyone, but can you imagine authorities breaking into your home and forcibly baptizing your little sister because she wasn't baptized at the state church, and she's lost. She's without hope. She has to be baptized so she can be saved. That was the thinking. But the Anabaptist said that that is nowhere in Scripture. You must believe. Those who are believed are baptized. But families lived in fear of this, of young children being forcibly baptized. In fact, there's an actual account. March 15, 1811, 27 children were brought to the state church. Now, in this case, they were abducted or taken from the home. They were brought to the state church by local police and baptized by the minister. The church council took the place of the godfathers, and the parents of the children silently protested by sending them in dirty and torn clothes. That was the way they were protesting this. And that story is in the book, The Bernese Anabaptist, page 101. Also in this same vein, as a child, you might be considered illegitimate because your parents were not married with a blessing of the state church. If you weren't married by the state church, I'm sorry, you're not married. And if your parents aren't married, you're not legitimate. That's the way it is. You can't inherit your parents' property for one thing, and other things you were considered. And this happened up to the 1700s. Bibles were illegal and forbidden. It was illegal. You young children, this is back at the time. We have Bibles in our home, but back at this time, it was not allowed. You were not allowed to have a Bible. It's hard for us to understand that. But they had them. They had them, and a few still exist. If you want to see one, go to the Muddy Creek Farm Library. They had what's called the Froschauer Bible, and there's some there, copies there. Well, we need to move along here. The farmers made cheese. Swiss cheese, after all, and butter. They also were woodworkers, and their food was simple. They did not often have meat, but sometimes they had meat. It was considered a rare dainty, and when it was placed on the table, the father cut it into pieces so that everyone received his right portion and no one got too much. Okay, stories of faith, their story of faith and practice. Somehow, sometimes we get the idea that our beliefs, practices, and standards of today are a product of the last 100 years. I don't know, I guess we don't think about the fact that our practices, what we have today, is not just something that our grandparents came up with. It goes way back, and I'd like to read four different items from the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. We already talked about that. This is 1527. This is when this is written by Michael Sattler. We already talked about that. But article number one, have one article here. They're not all in order necessarily, but observe concerning baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendment of life and who truly believe that their sins are taken away by Christ. And so on. Believer's baptism. It's not something that's 100 years old. It goes back to the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. And of course, goes back to the New Testament too. But I'm trying to help you see that there was not these practices, our beliefs, our standards, our doctrines of the Bible that we preach and hold to, were practiced and observed and believed by the Anabaptists as well. In the breaking of bread, we are of one mind and are agreed as follows. All who wish to break one bread in remembrance of the broken body of Christ, and all who wish to drink one drink as a remembrance of the shed blood of Christ shall be united beforehand by baptism. In other words, close communion. It's only those who are united by baptism, believers, not open communion. And we are agreed as follows on separation. Separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. In this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with them, the wicked, not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. There's no difference. We believe that today. And finally, we are agreed as follows concerning the sword. The sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It's what they stood for in 1527, and it's what we stand for today. Now, that's a theology. I like to talk about practical application, which we also have in the Strasbourg Conference of 1568. Now, this is Strasbourg, Germany, not Lancaster County. But there was a conference, 1568. A lot of church leaders came together, just like we do today. There's two different conferences, one 1568 and 1607. But they put together a discipline. And I'm going to read a couple excerpts from it, a couple of the things that they agreed on, that they're going to stand for, or that they're going to make application to. And I have one here, the brethren and sisters, each to each, shall greet each other with a holy kiss. Those who have not been received into fellowship shall not be greeted with a kiss, but with the words, "The Lord help you." Okay, so those who are members, you greet with a kiss, all brothers and sisters. But if they're not yet received into fellowship, you just say, the Lord help you. The direction given. Also, those who wish to enter the state of matrimony shall do so with the knowledge and counsel of the ministers and bishops, and it shall be undertaken in the fear of God. And since it is fitting, they should inform and report to their parents. Why, of course. But they saw fit to need to add that for some reason. Tailors and seamstresses shall hold to the plain and simple style and shall make nothing at all for pride's sake. If a brother is to watch or guard in a field, village, wood, or forest, he may hire someone or he himself may guard, but not to anyone's harm. And he may not carry a weapon such as a spear and the like. Okay, there's direction given if you're a watchman, if you're a guard, that you don't carry a weapon. Those among the brethren who catch or shoot game shall be warned according to the order of the Lord, and if they are disobedient, they shall be punished with the ban and expelled unless it is done in free territory. You only go hunting in the free territory, wherever, I guess, where it's permitted. Interesting direction. Well, I have one more story, I guess you can call it a story. One more little piece of this story. What it does is testifies to the influence of the Anabaptist story. And this is a story of how it influenced the separation of church and state. If you go back to your school days, try to remember back in those days, you remember the founding of the state of Rhode Island. Rhode Island was founded by a man named Roger Williams. Roger Williams had the old world background. He was, I'm not sure where he was born. I don't remember that. He was born and raised in Europe. While he sojourned in Europe, he became influential while he was in Europe as a young man. During that time, he stayed with the Waterlander Mennonites. Now that is a Waterlander, maybe is a strange name for you. If you had Cup and Cross, you recognize that. I'm blessed that we're teaching that in our schools. But the Mennonites in Holland splintered into so many different groups. It's hard to study them. But this is one little group. Actually, it was a bigger group, but history tells us that Roger Williams spent time with the Waterlander Mennonites and obviously learned some things from them. He joined with the Puritan Holy Experiment in Massachusetts. If you remember, the Puritans were persecuted in England. They moved to the New World, and they were going to establish a city on a hill, according to John Winthrop, and a holy experiment. They were going to do it right. But they did not believe in separation of church and state. They established a good colony, but they were also governors of the colony. They were involved in making law at the same time they had their church. But they didn't learn their own lesson. They didn't give freedom. The Indians was a big problem. What to do with these Indians? These Indians lived there. Well, okay, the Indians need to be converted. So they would force them to convert with the power of the state that they had established. They didn't get the connection. They didn't understand where the state and the church is separate. But Roger Williams did. Roger Williams came over and he became one of their leaders, but he soon got into conflict with them and was forced out. They forced him out. And there's a picture. Maybe you saw it in your history books. Maybe you can remember that. A picture of him walking out in the snow with his small group that was with him. And he founded a small colony, which became Rhode Island. And he, one of the things that he stressed was the free expression of religion. Thus, Roger Williams founded the first place in modern history where citizenship and religion were separate, providing religious liberty and separation of church and state. These concepts found their way into the Constitution of the United States from Roger Williams' influence. So it's this is maybe a tenuous connection, But there is a little bit of a connection between the Anabaptists and what they stood for and their understanding of the separation of the state and the church that found its way into the Constitution and one of the reasons we have it, this freedom today. Is understanding the history of the Anabaptists the most important thing? Isn't it just the most important thing just to be a Christian? You know, to the Anabaptists, it would have been so easy to be a Haupttaufer, to be a halfway, to just be in, just stay in the state church. Don't get radical about what you believe. Just practice your religion within your heart. It's so easy. So many did that. But you know, it's easy today, too. It's easy to just ride along. Don't make waves. Don't get too excited. Don't get too deep and serious about life. Don't make a big deal about standards and separation. It's just a heart thing. The outside doesn't really matter. What will be your story? Will it fit with the Anabaptist story? Will we stand for what they stood for? How will my choices today affect the future generation? What are you going to do with your story? You can turn to Psalm 78. In closing, Psalm 78, we've heard the Anabaptist story. We've made the connection that you are descendants of these people. Most of us are. Will the story continue with you, with your children, with your grandchildren? Will we be faithful? Will we carry it on? Will our families' names be recorded among the faithful, not only as being Anabaptists or Mennonites, but faithful in the book? When the books are open, will our name be found there? That is the most important thing. But will the story continue is with a burden I want to leave with you tonight. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.